Last week, we started this series called The Leader We Need, looking at the beginning of the first two chapters of 1 Samuel. And we're going to be talking in this series about God's grace in the life of Daniel, and we'll see how God's grace in the life of Daniel speaks to us through God's grace to us through our Savior and our King, Jesus. But before we get to King David, we're taking 3 weeks at the beginning of this book to look at three different people. Hannah, and we saw her last week, and we'll look at Samuel today, and then King Saul next week. And we said that the question at the heart of these books, 1 and 2 Samuel, is, do you live under God's rule, or do we live under the rule of people? Do we live for grace, or do we live under human glory? Do we live under God, or do we live under people? And in these books, we'll see God pour out wave after wave of grace on his people. And we'll see that those are the only two options. We can live under God, the God of the living God, the God of Christ, the God of grace, the God of freedom, the God of life, or we can live under people, the God of our own making, the gods that lead to slavery. These books are all about this choice. They're about the choice between a king like the nations, and that's King Saul, we'll see next week, versus the king after God's own heart, and that's David, and it's ultimately Jesus. And so we're going to look at the life of King David, and ultimately we'll see in that Jesus. Today we're looking at the life of the priestly prophet whose name is Samuel, who comes before David, who will eventually anoint David king of Israel. And we're going to see God's grace to Israel through Samuel as he makes a new beginning for the people of Israel through Samuel the prophet. And I just wonder, and I prayed about this, but have you ever been up against a dead end in your own life? Have you ever felt like there's no way forward from here? Well, God is a God who makes new beginnings, and I hope that in your life you've experienced, if you've experienced that kind of dead end, you've seen how God has made a way through that. But that's what we're going to see in the life of Samuel today. It looks like it's the end of the road for Israel. There's problems inside Israel. There's problems outside Israel. It looks like it's the end of the road for God's people, but God is going to make a way, a new beginning through Samuel. And so it's very similar in that way to what we saw last week when he made a way, when there was no future for Hannah, he made a way. He made a way for a birth to happen to a barren woman, and now he's going to make a way for what we just read in 1 Samuel 7, this kingdom of peace and justice to be born out of corruption and conflict. And that's what we'll see. So here's the main idea I'm trying to get across is that when it looks like hope is lost, God makes new beginnings where there should have been endings. When it looks like all hope is lost, God makes new beginnings where there should have been an ending. And we'll see it in three parts in these chapters, chapter 2, verse 11, through what we just read. We're going to see internal corruption in the life of Israel, and then external conflict, and then wholehearted worship. Internal corruption, external conflict, and wholehearted worship. And there's a lot of story here, so we're going to just kind of spend a lot of time entering into this story. So first point, internal corruption. God makes a new beginning out of the corruption that is inside Israel in chapter 2, 11 through the first part of chapter 4. When God's people were corrupt within themselves, God made a new beginning. So the story picks up, we didn't read this, the story picks up where we left off last week. Hannah was barren, and she had a child. God gave her Samuel, and she had prayed in her barrenness, God, if you'll give me this child, then I'll lend him back to you for his life. And so that's what she does, and we enter this part of the story in chapter 2, verse 11, and the boy Samuel is ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Hannah and his family, they've gone home to Ramah, and Samuel is there in the temple ministering with Eli. But all is not well in the temple. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were worthless men. That's what the Bible calls them. That's what God saw in them, worthless men, and they did not know the Lord. Now, right away, it's not a good thing when God's priests don't know God. That's not a good situation for God's people to be in, that the priests don't know God. And it goes in and tells us more of what happened. Hophni and Phinehas regularly violated the sacrificial laws of God. And they violated God's laws about sacrifices for their own pleasure. Those in power who were supposed to be closest to God violated God's laws for their own pleasure. God's law in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy gives specific detail about how the sacrifices were supposed to be carried out by the people and the priests. And one big piece of that is that the priests were supposed to get a certain portion of the sacrifice. A certain part of it was supposed to go to God, and then the priests were to get another piece of it after that so that they could eat. But what was happening was that the people would come and they'd bring their sacrifices and they would boil them in the pot to God, but Hophni and Phinehas would send somebody with a fork, one of their servants with a fork, to thrust it into the pot, and whatever came out, that was what Hophni and Phinehas got to eat. Okay, so they're not supposed to be mucking around in the pot of offering to the Lord, but that's what they're doing. They're thrusting a fork into there to get whatever they can get for themselves. It'd be a little like maybe if a church passed an offering plate and everybody gave cash, and at the end it came to the pastor, and the pastor just whatever he could grab out was his for the week. It was a little like that. Only it's worse than that, and there was more. See, the people would come to sacrifice. But they also would come and they'd burn their, they're supposed to come and burn their fat offerings and boil the meat to the Lord. That's how it was supposed to work. But instead, the priest's servant, Hophni and Phinehas' servant, would come and say, so I'm a guy, I'm bringing my sacrifice to the priest, and the servant would come to me and say, hey, before you burn that, like you're supposed to the Lord, let me take that to the priests, to Hophni and Phinehas. Because they wanted a fresh cut, the best cut. They wanted the rawest cut, you know, the juiciest fillet of the meat. That's what they wanted. And so they send a servant. And if I have brought my sacrifice and I say, no, let's do it God's way. If I protest and say, let them burn the fat first and then you can have as much as what you as you want, which is what the law said, the priest's servant would say, no, you must give it now or I will take it from you by force. So God's own priests are causing people by force to violate God's law of sacrifice. It's corruption. Hophni and Phinehas are worthless men. This is all happening under their father Eli, and they are forcing this breaking of God's law. Their sin, it says, was very great in the sight of the Lord. That has to be an understatement. It was very great in the sight of the Lord. They treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. And then the story just kind of turns the page and tells us that Samuel, meanwhile, was ministering in the temple in the Lord's presence. And he's dressed in a linen ephod. He's dressed in the same clothes that a priest would wear. His mom, Hannah, would make a new robe for him every year. I love that that little detail is in there. She loved him. She still cared for him. It's all we really hear about the relationship. But she brings a new robe every year. And Eli would bless Hannah and Elkanah, and it says that the Lord visited Hannah, and she had 3 more sons and 2 more daughters. God's grace on Hannah just continues. It's beautiful. So Samuel grows up in the presence of the Lord, and then we're told that there's even more that Hophni and Phinehas are doing wrong. Okay, so not only are they violating the sacrificial system and causing God's people to violate God's law, they're also having sex with the female temple servants. And this is known to the public that this is happening, and it's known to Eli. And Eli is shocked, and he confronts them, and he asks them in chapter 2, verse 25, if somebody sins against a man, God will mediate for him, but if someone sins against the Lord, who's going to intercede for you? But they wouldn't listen, because it was the Lord's will to put them to death. That's what it says. That's a striking statement. They would not listen to their father because it's the Lord's will to put them to death. They freely chose not to listen because it was the Lord's will that they deserve death. God is going to make a new beginning out of this corruption. But Samuel, it says in chapter 2, verse 26, continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with men. And then an unnamed prophet, a man of God, comes to Eli and tells him his whole life story. He says, God, in the voice of God, he says, didn't I not raise up your family to be priests forever? And yet this is happening. Therefore, I'm going to remove your family. I'm going to end your line and end your descendants. And here's how you know it's going to be true, that this is how you'll know it's going to be fulfilled. Hophni and Phinehas will die on the same day. It's a hard word of prophecy that comes to Eli. And everyone who is left in your lineage shall come to implore, Eli. So in the place of the house of Eli, God says this in chapter 2, verse 35. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever, and everyone who is left in your lineage shall come to implore him for a piece of silver and for bread. So God is going to end this corrupt line, and instead he's going to put in a priest forever who's going to stand before his anointed king forever, and Eli's lineage is going to be coming to where they're begging for bread. Now, if you remember last week, Hannah's prayer, she had prayed that God was going to bring down those who were proud into a place where they were then begging for bread. And now God is coming and saying, Hannah, I'm going to do what you've prayed will come true. So God is bringing down the internal corruption of God's priest. That's all in chapter 2. And then chapter 3 is the famous story of Samuel's call. If you know the story, you probably have heard it a million times if you know it at all. Samuel was asleep in the temple in the presence of the Lord. He's there in the presence of the ark, unlike Eli, whose eyes are darkened. He's away from the Lord. And Samuel ministers to the Lord. And it says that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. The people needed a word from God, but it seemed like God was not speaking. And then in the night, Samuel hears a voice. Samuel, Samuel. Samuel gets up, and he goes to Eli, and he says, here I am. And Eli says, I didn't call you. Go back to sleep. And again, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel gets up, and he goes to Eli. And Eli says, I didn't call you. Go back to sleep. And then the third time, it happens again, and Eli figures out what's going on. He says, that must be the Lord calling you. He says, next time what I want you to do is this. Say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And so at this point in the story, Samuel is dependent on the leadership of Eli, and Samuel goes back to sleep, and the Lord calls again, and he stands before Samuel, and he says, Samuel, Samuel, and Samuel says, speak, for your servant hears. And the Lord says, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel, that everyone who sees it, their ears will ring. I'm going to do something that's so loud, it will be deafening. So God then tells Samuel the prophecy against Eli. Tells him everything he told Eli. And then it's morning, and then Samuel is afraid to tell Eli what's happened, what the prophecy is. But Eli says, you know, what is it that he told you? Don't hide it from me. May God do so to you, and more also if you hide anything from me of all that God told you. So Samuel tells him, and Eli says, it's the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. And Samuel grows up, and the Lord is with him, and God fulfills his word to Samuel. All Israel begins to see that Samuel has the word of God, that he's a faithful prophet of God. So God makes a new beginning out of the corruption that is in Israel. When it looks like all hope was lost in Israel through the corruption of the powerful class who were supposed to be nearest to God, the temple priests, God made a new beginning in Samuel. Because Eli and his sons were corrupt, God's word was rare, and then God gives Samuel to be like a priest and a prophet for God's people. Now, I don't have to tell you that still today there is corruption among God's people. I mean, we see it all over the news, and it's heartbreaking. There's all kinds of corruption. It seems like in every branch of God's church, among leaders who are supposed to be closest to God and be leading God's people, there's abuse in service to the leader's pleasure. Abuse and breaking of God's law. There's sexual abuse. There's theological abuse where God's word is twisted or emotions are manipulated for the personal gain of leaders. There's leadership abuse where God's leaders lord it over the sheep and domineer over those in their charge. There's all kinds of internal corruption among God's people today, and that corruption keeps people from God. So, we also need a new beginning. Where can we look for hope when the people, though, who are supposed to lead us in hope are corrupted themselves? Well, we can look to God, who makes new beginnings where there should have been an end. He made a new beginning in the midst of Israel's internal corruption by raising up Samuel. He did it again, and he did it once and for all when he raised up Jesus for us. The leaders, think about Jesus' day. The leaders of God's people had become corrupt. The Pharisees were laying burdens on God's people, and they wouldn't even lift a finger to help them. They were piling religious rule on religious rule in order to secure their own powerful position. The high priest in Jesus' day didn't know God. The corruption of the leaders of God's people was so great that they actually murdered God himself, if that was possible, by condemning Jesus to a Roman cross. But Jesus got up out of the grave, and corruption did not win. God made a new beginning when Christ was crucified and he was raised from the dead. When Christ was crucified, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The wall, the thing that separated man from God and God from man, that was torn apart forever, so that now the way to God is open to people. The old corrupt line of priests was ended. A new high priest who could never be corrupted was put in place, so that there could now always and forever be access between God and God's people. And this God, this Jesus who's been raised from the dead, now takes up residence in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, so that God is with us if we trust him. And we now have direct access to God. And you remember that Eli prayed, if a man sins against God, or he said, if a man sins against God, who will intercede for him? And today, the answer is Jesus will. If you sin against God, Jesus will answer. If you bring your confession to Jesus, if you ask for forgiveness from Jesus. Hebrews 7:25 says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. Jesus is the great high priest who prays for his people. With the internal corruption of Eli and his sons, it looked like there should have been an ending, but in that ending, God made a new beginning in Samuel, and God has made an ultimate new beginning in Jesus, and no corruption can stand in God's way, including the internal corruption within our own hearts. We've been talking about it, the corruption within God's people, but we have corruption within our own hearts. And so when your own breaking of God's law becomes so real to you that you begin to lose hope, how could God love me? Does he really care for me? Remember that God made a new beginning for you in Jesus if you'll receive it by faith. You have a way in. When your guilt and your shame plagues you, when you feel like that all you ever do is wrong, or when you feel like you yourself are wrong, that you're corrupt in your very being, inadequate maybe, remember that God made a new beginning for you in Jesus. And that you can have that if you'll just receive it by faith that he loves you. Because of he's given himself for you. So your identity is no longer guilty sinner, or shameful mess, or inadequate mom, or dad, or employee, but adopted in Christ, saved, made clean, made new. Through Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, God makes a new beginning even out of our corrupt hearts. But that's only the first point. When God's people are corrupt, he makes a new beginning. But then chapters 4 through 6 happen. And the first point is about internal corruption. The second point in these chapters is about external conflict. And it's that when God's enemies seem to have won, God makes a new beginning. When God's enemies seem to have won, God makes a new beginning. At the beginning of chapter 4, Israel goes to battle against the Philistines. And they're losing the battle. And they think, we must be losing the battle because God isn't in this with us. And so what we need to do is go get the ark, bring the Ark of the Covenant here, because if you remember the book of Joshua, whenever the ark went out, God was with us and we won. So let's go get the ark. So they send for the ark, and Hophni and Phinehas bring it out, and Israel shouts in triumph, this is going to be it, we're going to win. And actually the Philistines hear this shout, and they're shuddering, they're terrified. They're saying, a God has come into the camp, this is the end of the line for us. We know what this God did to the Egyptians in sending the plagues. We're in trouble. And so the Philistines' leaders said to their men, they said, take courage and be men and fight, because if we lose today, we're going to be slaves forever to these people. So we've got to go and get them. And so the Philistines rage and they fight back. And Israel, with the ark, is defeated. Like, roundly defeated. 30,000 Israeli soldiers fall. And the Ark of the Covenant is captured. It's taken from God's people. And Hophni and Phinehas die on the same day. The Israelites thought that the way that day was going to go was this defeat, and after that, then the Ark and victory. But instead what happened was defeat. Let's go get the Ark. Total defeat. Complete crushing from the external conflict. Philistines. It seemed like God himself had been captured. A messenger took all this news back to Eli, and the moment that he heard his sons died, and then he heard that the ark had been captured, and 98-year-old Eli fell over in his chair, broke his neck under his own weight, and died. He was heavy, and there's a play on words in the Hebrew because heavy sounds like glory, and the one who was supposed to bring glory to God in Israel had gotten fat from eating the fat offerings, and he died under his own heaviness. Well, he dies, and then his daughter-in-law, Phinehas's wife, who was 9 months pregnant, hears the news of the ark getting captured and is so distraught that she immediately goes into labor. She delivers a child, and she's in the midst of bleeding out. And the midwife who's with her says, "Don't worry, you're going to die, but it's a son. Your line's going to go on." And she ignores that, and she names the boy Ichabod, which means, "Where is the glory?" And she has the most poignant theological insight of the whole story. She says, the glory has been exiled from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. God himself has been captured. The glory has been exiled from Israel. Israel's lost, bereft. It looks like there's no hope. External conflict with the Philistines has led to a dead end. But if you know the story, you know what happened next. And the Philistines take the ark. They take it into the temple of Dagon, their god. And they put it in there, in the temple of their god, with the assumption that Yahweh of the covenant would now understand that he is subservient to Dagon. He's here in the temple of Dagon. He needs to now do what Dagon says. That's what they thought this meant. But these people did not know Yahweh. They came back early the next morning, and they found Dagon, the graven image of this false god, fallen over in subservience, as if to do homage to the Ark of the Covenant. Well, they put it back up. That was weird. We're going to put that back up. This is not how it's supposed to go. They come back early the next morning, and now it's even more clear, because this graven image, the statue of this false god, has fallen down, and its head and hands are cut off and laying on the threshold. Now, back in the day, when you captured the king of a foreign entity, you would cut off his hands and his head to say, "We won." That's what this is saying. Dagon has no power in his own temple over Yahweh. And so they come and see this early in the morning. They think they're going to find Dagon, the ark, bowing to Dagon, but it's very much the opposite. When it looks like God himself is exiled to the people of God, when it looks like defeat is total, God himself is working a new beginning in the midst of the Philistines. So they take the ark out of the temple, and they take it into one of their cities. And in that city, there's an outbreak of tumors. And everybody realizes that this is coming from the hand of Yahweh. His hand is heavy on us, they say. We've got to send this to the next town. We don't want this here. So they send it to the second town. A bunch of tumors breaks out in the second town. They send it to the third town. And then again, the tumors break out. They're in a panic. Many people die. The cry of the city goes up to heaven. See, before the cry of Israel went up to God in defeat, but now the cry of the Philistines is going up to God, because with no human being working in the story, without God even saying a word, the ark is working. God is working defeat among the Philistines through the ark and in the cities where the ark is. So they realize, the Philistines realize, we've got to send this thing back. We cannot hold this thing in here anymore. So they come up with a plan. They call their priests together to come up with a plan for how they can return the ark in a way that the plagues would stop, that they would appease this god. And they arrange for the ark to return on a cart carried by two milk cows. Now, I don't know anything about like beasts of burden, but milk cows don't carry carts. And especially if you take the calf from the cow and put it the other direction. And that's what they decided to do. They said, okay, here's the test. If we put this ark on a cart and hitch it to some milk cows, and then we put in this box kind of a sacrificial offering of some golden tumors that will appease this god, and then if we take the calves and put it in the other direction, if these cows still take this thing home, we'll know this was Yahweh. So they're arranging like long odds to test this god, right? Well, what happens? The milk cows take it back. So carried by, you know, beasts that were not beasts of burden, that had never been ridden on, in this kind of improbable, humble parade march, this ark goes back to its home. And the Israelites see this and they think, this is victory. God has won, and we weren't even involved. We weren't even asked to come and do anything. God has carried out victory by sending the ark back. And so they rejoiced. And some of them, though, looked at the ark in a way they shouldn't have. It's not even doesn't even tell us what happened. But they looked on the ark in some wrong way, and 70 of them died. So God's holiness, like God killed them, it says. God's holiness, we'll talk about this later in this story, but God's holiness is such that they cry out. They say, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And so they send, even this Israelite town sends the ark away to a different city, the city of Kiriath-Jearim, and they lament after the exile of the Lord for 20 years. So when it looks like there's no hope from external conflict, God is at work to make a new beginning. When it looks like God is defeated, God's not defeated. When it seems like evil is winning, God may have already won. You just didn't get the memo yet. Isn't that awesome? When it seems like God is not moving, like God does not care about the external conflicts, like God is asleep or aloof and away, God might just be moving somewhere where we can't see him yet. If we're tempted to despair at the decline, maybe of the church in the West, sometimes I hear that, the church's numbers are declining. If we are tempted to despair that the cultural power of Christianity is waning, that it seems like God is losing, we'll remember that God is still working to make a new beginning. When it seems like evil policies are ruling the day, whether Republican evil policies or Democrat evil policies are winning the day, remember that God is working. God has already won, in fact. When it feels like the world is hostile and the hostile are going to win, remember that God has won. God has won because this doesn't just happen there and then between Israel and the Philistines. The ultimate new beginning that God made in the midst of external conflict was again in Jesus Christ, because the powers of Rome were against, they were hostile to Christ's claim to lordship, and they nailed him to the cross to end his own power. And Christ was exiled outside of the city to die by Roman execution, to die under the hand of Rome, outside the holy city, where no one could help him. And more than that, he was exiled in his humanity from the presence of God as the clouds get dark and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He suffered the external conflict of the wrath of God that you and I deserve on the cross. And he was exiled under the eternal conflict, the external conflict, rather, of death itself. He died and was buried. It looked like there was no way. It looked like a dead end. And it's so strange in this part of the story that God never speaks. He never says anything in this whole start of the story. But even in his not speaking, this foreign nation has to exclaim God's sovereignty. He hasn't said a word, but in his movement, the Philistines are saying, surely this God is God. We've got to get him out of here. We have to appease him. He has rule even here in this territory, not in Israel's land. And remember that Jesus, when he was taken outside of the city, when he was in exile, like a lamb before his shearers, was silent. So he opened not his mouth. He died in such a way that a hostile foreign power, a Roman centurion, said at the end of it, surely this man is the Son of God. It was seen by this Gentile that Jesus had won in his exile, even though Jesus didn't say anything to that effect. And 3 days later, and you might think this one's a stretch, but I love it, so I'm going to tell you. 3 days later, early in the morning, a group of women went to a tomb and expected to find that death had won. But they did not find that death had bowed down. They found that Jesus had gotten up, that the tomb was empty. The Philistines went early in the morning expecting that their temple would reveal its might and its power, that their God would still be standing. Well, the external conflict of death, which is coming to us all, was thought to have won. And this group of women went early in the morning to find that Jesus had won. So, what I'm trying to say is that Jesus made a new beginning. That Jesus paid for our sin, dealing with the internal corruption that kept us from God, that had us in a dead end. And Jesus defeated death itself, dealing with that external conflict that's against every one of us. He got up from the grave, which is the first fruit that we'll all get up from the grave. And he defeated Satan. He broke the power, the accusatory power of Satan, when he died on the cross, taking our sins, taking our guilt upon himself, so that now when Satan accuses you and says, you're a sinner, you don't deserve to be near God, you say, yes, Satan, that's correct, but I know the man who won the battle already, and I've got access through him. Jesus defeated every external conflict that should have been our ending, and he dealt with the internal corruption that should have been our ending. God has a demonstrated track record of making a new beginning when it seems like there should have been endings. He did it in Samuel's day. He's done it for all time in and through Jesus. So when it seems like evil is winning, remember that Jesus, in Jesus, God has already won. When it looks like the gates of hell will prevail over the church, remember that the power of hell has been chained in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the last point of Samuel's story that it makes is about wholehearted worship. We've seen God deal with internal corruption and external conflict. But then in chapter 7, we heard it read, Samuel's story makes the point that the only right response to the God who makes new beginnings where there should have been endings is wholehearted worship. So give wholehearted worship to the God who makes new beginnings. In chapter 7, this conclusion of this part of Samuel's story is this new beginning for Israel. Their priests had been corrupt, but now they're ruled by a man who is after God's own heart, who judges with right judgment. The Philistines had in the past prevailed against Israel, but now God has glorified his own name and protects them in response to their repentant prayers through Samuel. Samuel says to them in chapter 7, verse 3, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, if that's what you're doing, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And so they do. They put away all the idols, they put away all the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they serve the Lord only. And Daniel sets up that stone of remembrance, that stone of helping, that Ebenezer, as in, here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thine help I'm come, so that everyone who saw it will remember that the Lord had helped Israel, that the Lord had made new beginnings. And so there's peace outside with the foreign countries, and there's justice inside because of what God has done through the life of Samuel. And now the ground is prepared for the right king, but before we get there, what we're going to see next week is that Samuel's going to get old. He's going to pass on his rulership to his sons. Cracks are going to begin to show in Israel. The people will begin to want a king like all other nations around them. And so we're going to see that this beginning, this new beginning, is only temporary. But the new beginning that is ours by faith in Jesus is forever. It will last forever. It is the beginning of eternal resurrection life because Jesus now reigns forever. Death could not hold him. Jesus is Lord over his church, and he's Lord over the world now and forever. Now, his reign and his rule isn't acknowledged everywhere yet, and that's part of what we get to do as we join with God in making Jesus' name known. And if we're honest, there's still places in our own hearts where Jesus' rule is not really fully submitted to. But God is working in us and with us and through us. And as the people of God who have been made into new creations by the Son of God through the Spirit of God, our calling and joy is to live under the kingdom and shine the light of the King into the dark places of the world until Christ returns. So one of the verses that just rings in my mind as I read these chapters is the verse in 2 Corinthians where it says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. That's how it says it. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. Like, that's how the Greek is. In English, it says, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. That's not how it says it. If anyone's in Christ, it's done, new creation. If you're in Christ, you're a part of the new beginning. You're a part of the new kingdom. The new beginning has already happened in you spiritually. You're waiting for it to happen bodily in the resurrection. But in the meantime, we work and pray towards God's kingdom so that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we do this with new hearts. And so I just have two questions. One is, do you acknowledge the free sovereignty of this holy God who makes new beginnings out of what should have been endings? Do you acknowledge that he is freely sovereign, that he can do what he wants, that he's working his plan, whether we're there to see it or not? Have you become a Christian by bowing your life to the Lord who bowed his life to make you new? And the second question is, if you've done that, the journey, the invitation for us is really, where do you still need to grow in order to more fully embody this new creation? And that's not a shame question. It's not a guilt question. It's a growth question. Where do you need to grow to mature into living under God's rule? Because we all need to grow. What other gods may be living in your heart that you're still serving that you need to put away? Maybe the God of other people's expectations, maybe the God of your own expectations. It could be the God of achievement or success or pleasure or safety. It might be the God of being right all the time, the God of pride. Well, where is that? Because those gods are dead. And they'll fall before this God. The real God, the living God, who is not just a graven image, is a God who makes new beginnings where there should have been endings. And he did it for Hannah and Samuel. He did it for Israel in the temple and in the Philistines. And he did it for us in Christ. And he'll do it all for all creation when Christ returns. So this amazing hope, when it looks like all hope is lost, God is proving his sovereign freedom and grace and making new beginnings where there should have been endings. He's working that change in our hearts. Where do you need to grow? Where do you need to be made new? Let's seek him for that now. Let's pray.